And how many verses are in chapter 2? And which part communion is in? And I asked him, wow, is this helpful for you? Wow, that sounds really interesting. And he admitted, you know, I feel like this is not super helpful for us because we're learning kind of trivia about 1 Corinthians, but not the heart of the actual book itself. And I just got to thinking, that's really interesting. I mean, it's not a bad thing to study the Word of God so intensely. Like, that's great. But it's also important that understanding is not just the side points about it, where the verse numbers go and things like that, how many times baptism appears in a book. But how to understand the Word of God is the heart of the Scripture. And that's what it says here in verse 8. It says, they gave the sense of the text, the sense of the Word of God, so that the people understood the reading. And the sense of the Word of God would include the important things about why it is there, in terms of who God is, who we are. What does God have to say to us through the text? What does God teach us about our sinful nature? What does God teach us about how we can be saved through the gospel? This is giving the sense. And this is what we also need to treasure. And the people were treasuring it here. Their ears were attentive. They were listening. They were eager. What does it mean for us to understand God's word? I think another example is in Luke chapter 24. After Jesus resurrected, he was on the road to Emmaus. And it's a very interesting story and account because Jesus has not revealed himself to these disciples, but he's talking to them in Luke 24, verse 32. And after he talks to them about the Bible, they actually say something about it. They say, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And I love that phrase. Their hearts were burning in themselves. And if we have an understanding of the Word of God, that's what happens to our heart. It won't just be, oh yeah, Genesis is 50 chapters, that's cool, that'll help me in my life. It's, wow, the book of Genesis talks about Joseph, and it talks about suffering, and it talks about a Messiah who is coming from the line of Judah. It talks about something that is fulfilled in the Gospels. There is an understanding here that changes things for me. There are so many examples that we could do in terms of where the sense of Scripture will give you help in your life. You know, if you're going through suffering, for example, and you have cancer, and there's tons of people who have cancer in our society, and sadly, that seems to always be a growing thing, there are two ways that you can look at it in terms of trying to get encouragement. You can do the self-help thing. I'll just motivate myself. I'll try to be happy. But that's not going to go very far. Or you can say, what is the sense of the Scripture telling me about how I deal with suffering and my cancer? You can think, oh, wow. Yeah, Philippians 4 tells me not to be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and petition with supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. That is a sense of the Scripture that has a meaningful impact on your life because it is the true meaning of the text for situations that we're going through. We can think of Psalm 37, fret not yourself, for it tends only to evil. Thinking, wow, if I am just living a life of anxiety and worry, and when suffering comes, I just have complete panics, and that's all I do, that's not glorifying to God, because it says in Psalm 37, it tends to evil. So this Scripture, the sense of the Scripture, gives me a help to know how I respond to my suffering and my cancer so I can glorify God and show him that even though I'm going through suffering, that I still am going to hold on to God, and I'm going to show people that God is that good, that he helps me and strengthens me, not because I'm so great, but because he is so great. And we can only get meaningful applications from Scripture like this when we get the sense of the Scripture. Another thing we can think of, you know, the housing market today. People are always talking about the housing market and how ridiculous it is. And in the newspapers, even last week, there was another report saying, you know, the average two-bedroom apartment in Vancouver is now $3,000 a month. And I'm just thinking, wow, that is ridiculous. I was looking up on Google as well, the average income for people in that city, Vancouver, here, where we are. The average income being somewhere in the range of $50,000 to $60,000 a year. So if you do the math, that means the average two-bedroom rental costs more than 50% of the average person's income, for sure, which means this is not normal. This is crazy. And we can think, okay, so what do we do as Christians if, you know, our young people need to live somewhere? What do we do if they have to go somewhere and do something with their lives? Well, we could just panic and say, wow, I need to win the lottery or else I can't live in Vancouver. What do we do with this? Or we can, again, go to the Scriptures and say, what does the sense of Scripture say? How do we respond to God in this difficult area of life that is very unique to North America, especially in Canada? And then we can think of even things like in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about about anxiety and worry as well. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, where Jesus says, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food or the body more than clothing? And he goes on from there. But if we get a sense of this text, we can say, this text has application for me. When we are going through stressful times and where rentals are very difficult to come by in the city and where a lot of people are going to need to be moving in the near future. I mean, we move a lot more than previous generations did. Another application from the text that we get here is the fact that we know the Bible is meant for everyone. It says that it was for the men and the women and all who could understand. And that means children can understand the scriptures. Young people can understand the scriptures. And I think we should let this text remind us that the Bible is not just to be studied by scholars or religious people or special people, but the Bible is meant for everyone. If we just quickly take a thought about the original language of the scripture, when the New Testament especially was written, they could have written it in Latin. That was the special language of the day. And at that point, you know, the scholastic movement hadn't happened, the university movement wasn't around, but the military was around, and they used Latin as their primary language. But none of the New Testament books are written in Latin originally, not even one. All 27 are written in Greek, and again, it's in Koine Greek. They could have written in Hebrew, that would have been logical. Most of the New Testament books were written to Jewish people, but they didn't write even one of them in Hebrew. They wrote them all in Koine Greek. And the reason for that was the common language of the day. They said, we are going to write it in a way in which maximum number of people can understand it, because this truth is for everyone, not just for special people who know a special language. And thankfully today, you know, we have good translations of the Bible as well. We can read it in our own modern language. I like the ESV translation, that's what I'm using right now. The NIV is another one that's fairly good. And the Bible is for everyone. Just as a quick story, if we go back to England in the 1300s, there was a man by the name of John Wycliffe. And in that day, there was no English translation of the Bible. At that point, everything was in Latin primarily, and the Roman Catholic Church would do all of the services and readings in Latin as well. So the people did not have access to the scriptures like we do today. And this was before the printing press as well. There was no printing press to be mass-producing books. And John Wycliffe knew that he needed to get the scriptures out because the people needed to hear the word of God. And he disagreed with a lot of things the Roman Catholic Church was doing. He disagreed with so many things that after he died, and the Roman Catholics looked into it more, they actually dug up his body, because he had a nice burial and everything. They dug his body up, and then they burned it to get rid of any remnants of what was left of him, because they couldn't kill him while he was still alive. They hadn't got to figuring all the stuff out yet. So they really didn't like John Wycliffe. And the interesting thing is, what he was doing was he started a project to translate the Bible into English. He never finished it, but he started this project. And it's amazing to think people protested against this vehemently. When he was translating it, they said, no, you can't translate the Bible into English. That's a vulgar language. How can you put holy things into such a common language of the people, a gross language like that? And that was a very common argument in his day. We would think, how illogical. Of course it should be in English. That's what we speak. We should hear it too. But in his day, he struggled. And it was such a struggle that his body was burned. And the irony that people say is, after they burned his body, the bones that were left over and everything, they sent it down the river. And from that river, it went into the ocean. And people joke that from there, his teaching spread all throughout the world. Because only a couple hundred years later, Martin Luther came. And the remnants of his followers continued on strong. They were called the Lollards. They continued in the Protestant Reformation and continue to give us a heritage in which we're thankful for today. So where do you start? Well, you should also be working for the sense of the scripture in your own life. This Bible is for everyone, and we should all aim to have read the whole Bible and to keep reading through all of it. And I don't want to take it for granted that a lot of people are not accustomed to thinking they can finish the Bible. You know, I once was in a denominational meeting a long time ago, and there was a youth leader who was kind of a youth leader over multiple churches. He would kind of go amongst the churches. I think he was helping out at probably 10 to 15 different churches. And we were playing a game to get to know each other. I'm sure some of you have done this before, but we all got in a circle, and we say, like, who has glasses? And then whoever has glasses walks across the circle. I mean, that one's pretty obvious, so I don't know why you would do that one. But in this game, I just wanted to get the sense for which of these youth actually knew a lot about the Bible. So I asked one of my questions, you know, which of you have finished reading the Bible? And to my shock and absolute horror, the youth leader did not walk across the circle. I was like, maybe he just like didn't hear me or something. That's really strange. So I talked to him about it afterwards, and I said, so you've read the Bible, right? And he said, well, I've read the New Testament, but I haven't read all the Bible yet. And I was just, wow, really shocked, because if we're going to be preachers of the Word of God, we actually have to know what it says. We have to actually finish reading it. And as Christians, it's not just some boring duty to read the Bible, but this is the joyful Word of God that he's given us that we get to read, more amazing than anything else in the whole world. So this is how the law of the Lord is described all throughout the Bible. You know, in Psalm 19, it says, it is perfect, true, pure, clean, and is better than gold and honey. People really loved gold back then. So it's better than anything we can imagine. So from there, people might ask, you know, what if I just find it hard to understand? The Bible is so hard, it's so old, and I just can't figure it out. Well, then just get help, right? That's what this church is here for, the pastors that are here, the people who are here, the Bible study leaders and the rest, get help. You know, if you struggle with math, you get a tutor, you get help. If you struggle on a subject, you get help. But the Bible is meant to be understood, and it's not actually that difficult. Once you get into the context of each book, look at an overview of the book, know what you're getting into, and read it. Once you get the sense of the book, it's amazing how the Lord and through the Holy Spirit will burn truths into your heart and make you want to change. From here, let's just look briefly at the application that happens to these people. So after they go through the 6 to 7 hours in a row of preaching and reading and the 13 Levites going in and out and all around, what happens next? What is their response? Well, verse 9 tells us their response. So Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." So what happens after the 6 to 7 hours of preaching and teaching and reading? The people are crying. They're crying out loud and weeping. Again, this is a particularly peculiar crowd here. This is not my normal expectation for a 6 to 7 hour sermon. You know, people today would just expect everyone's going to be falling asleep by that point. Like, who is able to pay attention for that long? But not only are they awake, they are crying out loud. And you know, most of us, if we're crying, we kind of keep it to ourselves, right? Kind of embarrassing maybe, or you don't want to let people see your tears. But here they're weeping out loud in the middle of the Watergate, outside in the city, for everyone to see. Something very particular is going on here. They're not bored to tears. They're not tears of that. They are overwhelmed at what they are reading. And just think about it. If you're reading through the entirety of the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and as you're reading, you're thinking about all these things they had not been doing. All the animal sacrifices they had not been doing. The temple had just been restored recently. All the things that they had been failing to do, it would be overwhelming. In some ways, they're just seeing, wow, okay, I didn't do that chapter in Leviticus. I completely missed everything in chapter 17. Okay, I missed everything in chapter 18. Okay, I missed everything. Kind of depressing after a while. Wow, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I didn't do this. I didn't. And this is some of the things they could be thinking here as they're going through the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And from here, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites have a unified message. All of them come together, and they tell the people who are crying one thing. They say, stop weeping. Which, again, is an interesting response, too, because if you think about it, usually pastors and religious leaders are looking for weeping. That's a great thing. You know, people repenting of their sins, that's awesome. We all want that. But they say, stop weeping. Stop your crying. Why did they need to stop the crying? Is it because, you know, as religious people, we should always just feel good about ourselves and everyone should always be happy and have an uplifting mood and just have happiness no matter what? No, that's not it at all. Again, the very next chapter in the book of Nehemiah, which I assume James will be going through, there is time for repentance. There is time for mourning. There is time for repenting. That is coming, and that is awesome. But in this chapter, They are building a foundation for their new community, a foundation in which they now have their city finally back together. The temple's finally back. The wall is up. They can finally worship God without having to worry about invaders destroying them every day. So the first thing they're doing is going to be important, because what is the foundation of this community? What is the story behind which this community will anchor itself? Is it a story of we suck and we're terrible and we never follow God? Is that the primary identity they're going to go with? No, it better not be. The primary identity has to be something more tangible and real and more awesome than that. And that is what's happening here. If we look at the reasons why they're stopping the weeping, it's not because of a superficial self-help. Here's 10 reasons why you should be feeling good about yourself. But because they have something more important than that. If we look at verse 10, the explanation is given. This day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What they're saying here is this is a holy day, which I just been mentioning, because it's the foundational pinnacle day of their community. And then it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. But then you have to ask, well, how are they going to have joy of the Lord through what's been read right now? How are they getting joy of the Lord through that? This is, again, not a superficial, just be happy, just come on, be more smiley, come on, try. This is actually based on what they've been reading. And the core of the first 5 books of the Old Testament is a book of Exodus, and the core story of salvation is the story of the Israelites being rescued from Egypt and going to the promised land and the fulfillment that happens there. It's a story of salvation and a story of God helping them, which is how they can have joy, because there's no other way they're going to have joy. But they can remember this because they were exiled themselves. They went through a second exodus. They had just recovered from Babylon. They came back from Persia. They have been restored themselves. This is a tangible and real reality to them. Wow, the Israelites were rescued from Egypt, just like we were rescued as well from Babylon and from Persia, and in the case of the northern tribes from Assyria. So they have a reason to have joy that God has saved them. Ultimately, they become very happy here, and they're told to go and eat as well. That's always a nice thing. Verse 12, all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions to make great rejoicing. What a turnaround. They're all crying, and he says, stop crying, eat food, be happy, and remember the joy of the Lord is your strength, because they have a real reason to have joy in the Lord because of his salvation. So point 2 in my outline is we must treasure the story of salvation in God's word. We must treasure the story of salvation in God's word. The Bible is not just a book of rules and regulations of things you have to do. And when you reach, 5 years old, you read the book of Ephesians. When you're 10, you go to Leviticus. No, it's not that kind of book. The book is a story of salvation, of how God redeems an evil people and gives salvation to those people. And this is the core message that the people of Israel needed to have as well. That yes, repentance and weeping and mourning is an awesome and good thing, but for this day of foundations, we need to have the Exodus story as our center and the story of salvation as the center. And even in the New Testament, we get some messages like this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul is talking to the Corinthians, what does he say to them in verse 2? He says, I desired to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The good news was what he needed to bring forward to these people as the center message. And the center message is very important. From here, let's briefly look at that last section where they have the Festival of Booths. So in verse 13, the second day of this intense study happens. And in the second day, not everyone is back. The women and the children, it sounds like, are back home. And the leaders of the houses come. It says here in verse 13, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. So they're coming for a more intense second day of Bible study here. And, just as a side note, this is a really great reminder for all of us who have households. If you are a head of a household, if you are a father here, if you are a husband here, be in the Word regularly and doing intense study yourself so that you can equip your household. We are called as men of God in this church here and as heads of households to be equipping our wives, to be training them, and to be equipping our children, to be training them. If your primary way of training your child is sending them to Sunday school, that's not going to work. That's once a week for an hour with somebody who you're not accountable to. Be training them yourself. Do family worship. You know, in the 1800s and the 1600s, family worship was very regular. It was after dinner often, where people would get together and train their children, train their wives. And today, it can be done in 5-10 minutes even, if you haven't done it before. It's very simple. In our household, we do it after dinner. What we do is we will do 3 or 4 things. We will read a text of Scripture, talk about it briefly. It doesn't have to be complicated. From there, we'll sing a song. We'll go through a catechism question, and we'll pray. Very simple and very helpful. And this is the kind of training that not the super people, the super Christians, the Levites were getting in this text here, but the heads of the household. And from here, we also just get the point that they were spreading the message on. It wasn't good enough for everyone to hear it one day. They needed all the leaders and the households to hear it so they would continue to teach the word of God and the law to all the people and all the households, including the children and the wives and everyone. And if I could just briefly mention, after John Wycliffe died, I mentioned the Lollards. Those were the people who followed on his message in England. The Lollards were these unusual people. The word Lollard actually just meant babble, 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 because the people who heard the Lollards said, they're just babblers. They're just saying stuff all the time. And these Lollards in England in the 1300s, what they did was they finished the English translation from Latin. They actually gave the people in England their own translation of the Bible in their own language. But the other problem was people didn't have the ability to read. Not everyone could do that. And not everyone could print books because there was no printing press, as I mentioned. So what they did was they made a plan as lay preachers. We're going to go from town to town and preach the word of God and actually preach it in their own language. People are going to understand. And what the Lollards would do, because they couldn't print out Bibles in great quantities, they had a problem. How are we going to read the Bible to people if we don't have it? They made a plan where they said, okay, we'll divide up the books of the Bible, and we'll each memorize a different book, and we'll each preach from that book. And these Lollards would come to be known by their, they would rename themselves to the book of the Bible they memorized. So you might have a man called Colossians walking along, saying, I am Colossians, and I have a message for you. Listen, everyone. Of course, you know, if it's Luke coming by, you're like, whoa, now that guy's a good memory. If I were like that, I'd probably want to be the book of Jude or something like that, because my memory is not always perfect. I think my wife can attest to that. But they would memorize these books of the Bible and go around and preach it. And this was the spreading of the word in a similar way that we see in Nehemiah chapter 8 here. From here, though, in verses 13 to 18, they do something unusual. They all become homeless. Now, why do they do that? Well, verse 14, it says, and they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So what happened essentially is they were already celebrating the festival of booths, but as they were reading, they realized, oh, we haven't been celebrating this thing correctly. It says here that we're supposed to be in booths made out of branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and leafy trees. Our houses have bricks in them. I don't think that quite counts. Those aren't branches of olives and myrtle leaves. So they realize we have been not following God correctly. And what happens if we don't follow God? Oh, yes, he destroys us and sends Babylon to take us away from our land. Ah, so they think, okay, obedience, let's do that. And they literally obey the law of God. So what do? They actually become homeless for 7 days in a sense. And what they do is they build these tents out of leaves outside of their homes. It says some people would be on the roofs, some people would be in the courts, in the squares. I mean, this is a logistical nightmare if you think about it. If you're in a capital city, like imagine you're in Vancouver right now, and you're saying for the next week, no one's allowed to live in their house. No kitchen access, no bedroom access. You have like 1 hour to go get your stuff, and everyone's gonna live in tents. Like, where would you even like find the land to do this? It'd be so complicated. And then you'd have the city of Vancouver coming upon us, hey, you guys can't be setting up tents all over the city like this. This is ridiculous. Go back to your houses. But here, what they're doing is they're trying their best, and it's awkward, and it's weird. And I'm sure some people will say, come on, this is old-fashioned. This is what they used to do. We don't need to do this anymore. I mean, yeah, we're Israelites and all, and this is for the Israelites, but okay. But they do obey, and they make these booths. And what is the result of making these booths in verse 17? Is it they grumbled and complained and thought, this is kind of bad? Like, I want to watch TV, and now I can't. Obviously, they didn't have that, but you know what I mean. There was not grumbling or complaining, though. Verse 17 says, the people of Israel had, for from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. Great rejoicing. They were so happy. They were being obedient to God, and now they were having great joy in him. So point 3 in the outline today is we must treasure being obedient to God's word. Because ultimately, obeying what the word of God says is actually a joyful thing for us if we have the right heart behind it, if we're understanding what the scripture is actually about. Again, if we look at the scriptures, we need to remember that we have been rebellious people in our lives, that we have rebelled against the holy God, and that the wrath of God was due for us, but that God sent his son Jesus on that cross to die for our sins and to rise again. That's no light thing, that we deserve to be on the cross, but Jesus died for us. And more, even on top of that, he gave us his word, because God actually knows the proper way to live. He designed the world. He designed all the molecules in this room, and it says in Colossians, he holds all of these things together even as we speak right now. That is the God who has saved us, and he's given us his word. Our response to that should be overwhelming. Yes, I want to obey the word, of course. If he saved me, given me every breath that I've ever had, continues to keep my fingernail from falling off my finger as we speak, yes, that is a God who I should be listening to, and the word, it should be good and pleasing to me, and being obedient should be a pleasing thing. You know, only if we're man-centered, if we think everything's about us, we're going to grumble and complain and think, oh, okay, God just wants to change my life and do things. But if we're God-centered and we think, wow, God knows better than I am, who am I to think I could live life in a way better than God? Then we will have treasure and we will be joyful in our obedience to God's word, not as some form of legalism thinking, if I follow these rules, it makes me go to heaven. No, because God has already allowed us to go to heaven through his son, our Savior, Jesus. That is the greatest Exodus message of all, in the sense that we have been saved through what happened on the day of Easter, on the cross of Christ. In summary, there's three things that I find this text teaches us to treasure. We need to treasure the understanding of God's word. We need to treasure the fact that the God's word is about a story of salvation. And we need to treasure being obedient to God's word. And when I say being obedient to God's word, not to encourage a legalism or anything like that, but to enjoy changing our lives based on what God's word says. You know, you might be asking, well, how come we're not living in those booths today or something like that? Well, there's a reason for that, and intense Bible studies will give you answers for that. You can ask Pastor James when he comes back. But we're obviously not Israelites here today, or at least probably not most of us. And as Gentiles, we get the full picture in the books of the New Testament on how we are to live as well, and we're to be obedient. So let us be a people who treasure the scriptures and who treasure the story of salvation and who then treasure being obedient to whatever we find the scripture tells us, because the scriptures will challenge us. You know, a sign that you are actually being obedient to the scriptures is that every year of your life, you should be learning new things from it. You should be changing your life in new ways. If you're just living the exact same way every year, you have to ask yourself, am I allowing God's word to change me? Or am I just coming to the word of God with what I want and then hoping God will bless me in it? From there, let's pray. Thank you, God, that your word is theanoustos, is breathed out by you, God, that you have breathed it out, and that the words of scripture are inerrant, inspired, and authoritative for us in every season of life. I pray, God, that you would help all of us in this room to better treasure your word, seeing what a gift it is to us, that you loved us so much to send your son to save us, and also to give us your word so that we would have knowledge on how we are to live our lives, how we are to form our churches, how we are to manage our families, how we are to deal with cancer, how we are to figure out our crazy housing market. Thank you, God, that you've given us so much. And may we joyfully be obedient, not begrudgingly, not legalistically, but joyfully obedient to you. And thank you again for our Savior Jesus. And may our hearts burn within us too as we read your scriptures and continue on with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.